The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this morning in the doctrine of grace, Roman numeral 4. We're in subpoint C, page 5 of our notes. All right, James teaches that we all stumble in many ways. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says there's not even a righteous man and continually does good and does not sin. These verses recognize that the believer priest engages in sin in the life. John says if one refuses to acknowledge that, then the truth is not in them, they're liars. When one sins in life, the indwelling and filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit that came upon us in regards to our salvation adjustment, the filling ministry is neutralized in that respect. It is conditional in regards to one's personal sin in life, whether or not they deal with that sin appropriately before God. God has provided for us a rapid recovery system when we do engage in sin. That is the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, where our prayer of confession, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And this is an adjustment to God's justice, His righteousness that we are demanded and expected to stay on top of throughout our Christian life. It's part of our phase two that will stay with us in application until the end of our life. And it's only in this capacity, and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship, as we would say, experientially with God, that the believer priest can put aside the sin nature, put aside the old man, and put on the righteousness that has been given to us through our human spirit, and therefore assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, which is in and of itself antagonistic to the truth, and of itself cannot understand the truth. It demands God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, for us to understand the true spiritual principles and that which is so divinely designed to instruct us and teach us in regard to our Christian life. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The principle of grace is all important and necessary for orientation for mankind in regards to God, to not only apprehend God and His plan for their life, but to fulfill God's plan for their life. That is because grace is both the title and policy of God's plan. The principle of grace permeates His plan and hence underwrites all that God does for mankind in terms to their life physically and spiritually. Grace, however, is not inexhaustible. Where grace ends, judgment begins. Yet we know that grace always precedes judgment. So men are given opportunity to evaluate their life in and of itself as it is in relationship with regards to God, and take advantage regards to the grace that He has for them in terms of salvation and those other aspects of life in appreciation and orientation to God. We divide grace up into five general categories. That which exemplifies grace at the highest, obviously, is salvation for mankind from eternal condemnation that God has provided. It is literally a free gift given to mankind by God. He has provided all the means, the things necessary, the sacrifice, etc., necessary for men to be saved. It is given to men who are otherwise unworthy. There's nothing that we can earn or deserve salvation from God, but yet He freely bestows this upon the entirety of the human race. There's only one sin that condemns men to hell and ultimately the lake of fire, and that is the sin of unbelief. Apart from that, Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind throughout the entirety of history. And therefore, that only leaves one true issue set before man, and that is the attitude toward Jesus Christ in the work that He provided and accomplished on our behalf as a substitute for judgment for sins of mankind in that vein. It is a proposition that is simply an issue of faith apart from any works. Again, there is nothing we can do to add to or gain any advantage in regard to our salvation. Jesus Christ gets all that glory for all eternity in that respect. The second category that we have looked at in regards to grace is God's living grace. That's all that God provides for mankind, both physically and spiritually, otherwise to sustain life and maintain life in that respect. Physically, obviously, it looks at the essentials necessary to live, food for sustenance, roof over our head, clothes. Obviously, today, transportation is essential in order to accomplish things in our present technology of the world, etc. But it also involves spiritual assets that God has provided. This, obviously, first and foremost, protection of positive volition. All unbelievers whom God foreknows as an extension of His omniscience will believe in Jesus Christ. He protects them in time until they have the advantage to have a gospel hearing and to then express their positive volition in saving grace in that respect. For the believer priest, obviously, it looks all at all the apparatuses and assets given to us in regards to our spiritual orientation and service to God. God, the Holy Spirit, the communication of Bible doctrine, and protection of their positive volition so the believer will accomplish in application what their positive volition otherwise determines to do so in their Christian life, to include to and up to making the maturity adjustment and being prize contenders if they're willing to hold to the end in that capacity. The third category that we're dealing with now in subpoint C is dying grace. Now, dying grace is an issue that addresses the believer's life glorifying God in their death. So, dying grace is comprised, if you will, of special blessings in that respect. Blessings that go along not only with their Christian life, but we see extends into their phase three to include being a wreath wearer in regards to their particular life. In this regard, dying grace, in its fullest of sense, is not determined by one's manner of death. While we can look at things physically and see the different types of way people exit this world, and some, obviously, can be done in a more genteel fashion, where others may go through unbelievable and horrendous types of death, being sawn in two and crucified, things of this nature. The manner of death is not the issue. It's the spiritual compliance of the believer. Otherwise, in that respect, that exploits all the grace in death that God offers for them and has for them in regards to their life. And there are certain expectations, certain indicators recognize when one is under dying grace, such as one has made the maturity adjustment spiritually. They have completed their course, as Paul reflects upon his own life to Timothy, having fought the good fight, staying the course and completing the course in regard to life and his expectations, the ultimate reward there in the wreath of righteousness, which is available to all who love Jesus at his appearing, that is, those who imitate Paul in regard to their own Christian life in that respect. For the individual believer, in terms of their emotional and mental stability as they face this obviously very unsettling, if you will, approach in regards to life in and of itself, death is, if you will, spooky in the sense that we don't know exactly the sensation physically that we will undergo as this body dies off in regards to this world. But in that vein, the just believer under dying grace will have the reflections of life, associations of life with positive volition, things of this nature, through the aspect of knowing Bible doctrine that they can draw upon for comfort and consolement within, whether they have somebody around them that can encourage them otherwise, positive volition, or if they find themselves in a situation that maybe they are completely and totally alone as they exit out of this world. So, point 5 of our notes here, page 5, subpoint C, it includes enjoyment of the fragrance of memories of a life spent on the glory road. 6, it includes the proper doctrinal perspective, the divine viewpoint about this life, as I have mentioned. And concerning one's impending promotion into phase 3, we divide the individual life into 3 phases as a believer. Phase 1 is the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Once one believes in Christ, they are guaranteed citizens into the kingdom of God. They are born again, regenerate. And that is a permanent situation. The issue that is left for them after the fact then is their phase 2, that is their Christian experience. What will they do with the plan of God as believers and as being a member of God's family? Will they engage in action with honor, or will they follow the footsteps of the majority of believers and capitulate ultimately in regards to their SCA and fail spiritually? But phase 2, which James deals with in regard to his epistle, which has caused much consternation and confusion amongst theologians who are not obviously very astute exegetes in regards to words and things he has to say in contrast to Paul, who deals with salvation phase 1 in terms of justification, reconciliation, all these terms being applied both phase 1 and phase 2 levels in this respect. Phase 3 then is our eternal life niche. This life is temporal. We're just a breeze in the wind in terms of the contrast to eternity, that we all are destined to exist in that realm of endless time. While we all die, we die simply because of what has occurred in the garden, and that is the fall of mankind and the possession of the and acquiring of the old sin nature, which has with it the death gene, and the judgment by God is death for sin in that respect, and spiritual death. And what one does in regards to the Christian life then, after they make the salvation adjustment, obviously will determine their eternal life niche, and not everybody will be equal in eternity. There is Hebrews brings out, or I believe it's Hebrews, the better resurrection. What is a better resurrection versus a normal resurrection? Unbelievers, they too will live forever. However, their destiny and place of residence and existence is in a real contrast to the existence and destiny of believers otherwise. Their eternal proposition is to exist with their spiritual father, Satan, whom they've aligned with throughout their lives and would not, obviously, make the adjustment and become a believer and a Christian otherwise. And they too will receive a resurrection body. John teaches us that. The resurrection, both believers and unbelievers, their resurrection body will be compliant in regards to eternal suffering and pain, etc., and existing in that capacity, whereas the resurrection body of the believer is designed to complement and enjoy the privilege and benefit of eternal life in relationship with God and enjoying all the blessings and association with Jesus Christ in that respect. So seven's where we left off. Here, the believer under dying grace continues to think divine viewpoint and to apply Bible doctrine right to the very end, which we've alluded to obviously already, but to state it specifically, and hence passing the torch of doctrine to the next generation. It's my contention, from all that I've seen over the years of study of the Scripture, that there's always been positivism on this earth throughout history. And there is, if you will, a chain of positivism that existed. Sometimes it was very sparse. Obviously, Adam and Eve, they went on positivism after they disobeyed God in the garden. Negative volition came to reign over the human race. At the time of the flood, there was only 8 believers left on this planet. I was thinking the other day in regards to the statements that the time in which we live today, in the latter part of the church age, going into Daniel's 70th week, is a time of evil that has not been seen equal to the pre-diluvian period of Noah in the infiltration, the demonic infiltration of the human race. And what makes them compatible and parallel in regards to the evil is not so much, and not to diminish it, not so much the amoral, unethical activities of the human race, as much as it is a global attack. It is a universal evil that we are facing today, that they faced at the time of Noah in that regards. So, again, all that we see today, while obviously it impacts us in a local way because of our own nationality, etc., it is definitely a universal and global phenomenon that is occurring. So, that's the time in which we live. Whether or not we leave this world under dying grace, if we don't get raptured out otherwise, will depend upon our own stability and determination of positive volition to hang in there to the end, and then passing the torch of doctrine to the next generation. Obviously, how we pass our torch of doctrine will be in our disappearance. And this is going to raise some real eyebrows in regards to all the unbelievers that are left behind us. And positivism will start to surface in that regards as people are then are evangelized and our disappearance is explained to them through the angelic host that will serve God in this capacity, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, 144,000 witnesses, many of the Jews, the 144,000, pretty much you can say that they go on positive volition almost immediately. after the rapture. Moses, Elijah, the two witnesses, will be involved, as we know, recalling all these things. 2 Timothy 1:13. The instruction given to Timothy by Paul is to retain the standard. If you will, possess a pattern. Doctrine, if you've been on it for a while, you recognize that there is definitely a pattern that is followed and is very repetitious in regards to learning Bible doctrine. And what God expects of us in regards to our Christian life, obviously, God mixes it up for us with testing here and there and blessing. That adds excitement to it. But in general, the learning of Bible doctrine institutes a pattern of application with priorities established in regards to certain applications, rebound, the maturity adjustment, your NPR, things of this nature, function of spiritual gift. So, retain the standard, the pattern of sound words, as Bible doctrine, which you have heard from me. Paul obviously handed down to Timothy the good deposit, so that Timothy then, as the next generation of communicator, after Paul's demise, would carry on the role. He would go in, and obviously he's going to reap a lot what Paul sowed in terms of Timothy ended up at Ephesus, by all indications, as their pastor teacher. But obviously he would evangelize and have new converts in and of himself, becoming part of that. But Paul gave him the good deposit in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That's to active faith and divine love that is in view, that is being filled with the Holy Spirit and application of the doctrine. And that is all made possible to positional truth, being in union with Christ. See. So you are to retain that. And there is an example of Paul passing down to the next generation in that regards. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The exploiting of grace, the full measure of grace that one can experience and possess and enjoy, is found through our union with Jesus Christ. Now, our relationship with Him as believers. The things which you have heard from me, verse 2, in the presence of many witnesses, these deposit to faithful men who will be competent, literally, to teach others also. Those men who aspire to the office must be obviously trained today in the languages of Hebrew, Koine Greek, Aramaic, so that they can correctly ensure an accurate translation of the languages of the original autographs of Scripture. But also importantly is that they must themselves undergone being a sheep, learning Bible doctrine in their own lives, and developing a library of doctrinal wisdom and knowledge of the faith in regards to their own lives, and then to take these things, as they obviously were part of a local assembly themselves, and apply them in a way that they can too pass this on to others who desire to grow up in Christ and to make the maturity adjustment. Obviously, it doesn't demand that Pastors are perfect in all aspects, but the purity of truth is essential in regards to being successful, in regards to passing these things on to others, and to being regarded as being competent before God. This whole idea of churches that have, you know, taken literally kids and let them preach, if you will, in regards to their congregations. It's nothing but emotionalism and mysticism. We're warned, the Bible warns churches not to ordain men too rashly, immature, that haven't proven themselves as being faithful. And that's not through a couple months of being in Bible class. The peers that I know, that I'm familiar with, all of them had at least close to 10 years of sound doctrine before God gave them their churches. A little less, some of us a little more. I guess we're a little bit more immature or something. Who knows? No, it's just your right church is your right church. Not everybody's right opposite number comes up immediately at the same time. 2:14-16. He exhorts Timothy, verse 14, keep on reminding them of these things. And solemnly charge him in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, other communicators, that he might facilitate in training for the ministry. Not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. A word wrangler. We use, obviously, some words and definitions that might be foreign to mainline Christianity. But we don't wrangle over them and demand that, necessarily, this is the end-all, be-all in regards to understanding things. We know that other people may refer to the sin nature not always as the simple trend of Adam. They may refer to it simply as the old sin nature or whatever. You're not going to wrangle about things as long as the principle is correct and the doctrine is correct behind it. It's the whole exhortation here is not to get off into the world of academia with your teaching of Scripture. Obviously, it takes an academic approach. But we're not here to study science unless the Bible is addressing science. See, and be diligent, verse 15, to present yourselves approved to God, which we quote before every Bible class, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. 3:14. You, however, continue the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them. Under Paul's tutelage. And then 4:1-5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of living and the dead, even at his appearing and his kingdom. Proclaim the word. This is the highest priority of function of office of the pastor teacher. And obviously, by application, those who align themselves with the ministry to adhere to these principles. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Whether you feel like $1 million or you're a little under the weather or whatever. It goes along in regards to one's own discipline, maintaining their standard of study and as well as their teaching. to ensure that they are always consistently prepared, not having to go in and buffalo shuffle your way through a Bible class because you didn't do your homework. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. These are three levels in regards to addressing all the spiritual issues at hand that face believers according to the disobedience maybe of others, of some, and the continuation, on the other hand, of believers in maintaining their Christian life with great patience and instruction. Pastor that expects their sheep to always line up and apply at the highest level is going to be grossly disappointed. And I'm not saying anything bad about my sheep. But we all are where we're at spiritually. Pastor has to recognize that. Everybody's not going to be at the same level at all times. We all have STAs. See? And sometimes people have sacred cows and it's really just hard to get over it. You know. But positive volition will endure and persevere. And eventually people will make those adjustments. And you recognize as a communicator, as a pastor, that positive volition is what you're truly here to serve, even though you're here to serve everyone under no uncertain terms and conditions in regards to proclaiming the truth. But it's positive volition that will truly benefit. And people that hang in there with positive volition, it takes people time, obviously, to grow spiritually. It takes time to overcome certain aspects. Some people's STAs have certain areas that are just strong. The weakness of the flesh is enormous. Yeah. But over time and over perseverance in their own life and recognizing these things, and obviously as time goes along, a pastor can look back and see the very virtue of just being patient and amazingly seeing how God has worked in regards to those who have aligned themselves under His ministry and how they've grown otherwise with great patience and instruction. Otherwise, you don't drop the ball along the way either. See, you don't start catering because of people's weaknesses or because people's sacred cows. You don't back down in the face of antagonism or people taking issue otherwise. You stay the course. You stay strong. And that's what you would expect in anybody who has an authoritative position and a role of leadership. For a time will come, and this obviously is especially important as we get into the last days. The period of history in which we live right now is of most crucial in regards to staying the course and not throwing in the towel and caving in and starting to tolerate or compromise false doctrine at any level, because we will be inundated, and we are inundated, with those around us who are otherwise doing that very thing. For a time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure the sound doctrine. That time, obviously, it has its ups and downs throughout the church age history. But in terms of the church universal, as it reflects upon us, that time inserts itself in church age history immediately after the Philadelphia era in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. That is the church of Laodicea. That's what the church universal today is represented by, the church of Laodicea. They have become lukewarm. They will not endure sound doctrine. A lot of us have fundy relatives. How many times I've been in front of my fundy relatives and somebody, they probably wish they hadn't after the fact, will ask this pastor, this church that they're not familiar with, you know, a doctrinal question. And I guarantee, within a minute, you can see their eyes just glaze over. You know, the interest is just not there. They cannot endure sound doctrine because, you know, obviously with my gift, people ask me questions in my family. All of a sudden, I've become pastor kin to them. You know, I mean, I talk to them like I talk to you in Bible class. I don't, you know, pull any punches. And they can't handle that. Lukewarm crowd, oh man, this is all love Jesus. This is the love Jesus group, see? They don't want to hear if it slaps them upside the head. They want to hear how out of line they are and how self-righteous they've been and all these other things. You know, they will not endure the sound doctrine. This is why we're always willing to submit ourselves to God in regards to doctrine. Doctrine hits us all. Doctrine doesn't pull any punches with me any more than it does with you. See? But wanting to have their ears tickled, Operation Q-tip, this is what we call this. We have it on our website. If you if you're tired of Operation Q-tip in the world today, we have the remedy. We'll flush your ears out for you. We'll get that human viewpoint wax out of your ears. You may think you have a little spiritual tinnitus after the fact, and things will be ringing, but you'll still be able to hear clearly. Have their ears tickled. See, pastors cater to their congregations. They tell them what they think they want to hear. And they will amass with themselves teachers in accordance to their own lusts, their own SVA desires. They don't like what they hear from one pastor. They'll jump and listen to another. And obviously through the advent of modern technology and the media today, this is made completely and totally accessible to Christians. Bundy Christians, generally speaking, you know, as long as they go to some church, the church that maybe the denomination that they pick, they don't care who the pastor is, generally speaking. They'll listen to anybody. The principle is one pastor-teacher per congregation. And Jesus teaches in and of himself that the sheep of the shepherd, the under-shepherd, will not listen to another communicator for their own spiritual matriculation and advancement in life. Doesn't mean that they may not hear another pastor teach. But they orient to one authority. See, the one drummer per congregation. That's the way God designed it. We're not designed to follow a plurality of leaders. You know, too many chiefs spoils the pot. They will amass for themselves teachers according to their own lust. Verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Verse 5, that you be sober in all things. That's spiritual sobriety. Emotional sobriety. A clear conscience. A good conscience. Is what one pursues. Endure hardship, undeserved suffering. Is the idea there. Do the work of an evangelist. Bring to completion your ministry. That we read that verse earlier. So those are the issues at hand. They're designed in Bible class for the believer to get in fellowship, to inhale faith, to hear the doctrine, to embrace it, be quick to hear, slow to anger, to make it in reprogramming your thinking, to be in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, and to make it your very philosophy and thinking of life. See, this verses are the Bible's not there just to quote a few verses here and there to throw out a principle. No, doctrine is designed to provide a brain computer that thinks the way God thinks. Over and out. That's what doctrine does for us. See? That's in contrast to all the human viewpoint that's out there in the world. Otherwise, what good is doctrine? It's just another man-made ideology, philosophy, principles. So it is to be not just second nature. It is to be truly the first nature and overruling the sin nature of thinking in regards to our life. And when you're around people that have been on doctrine for any truly amount of time, you hear it when you talk to them. They're constantly oriented in regards to how doctrine views and perceives things in life. So, eight, now in contrast to dying grace. So, eight, the only other option for the believer is rejection of the plan of God, or neglect of the plan, as it may be, through reversionism, leading to the sin unto death. There's a thing called the sin unto death. And it's not that complicated. It's exactly as it sounds. It recognizes one who has let their sin nature rule their life and not have overruled it sufficiently through the rebound maturity adjustment in regards to their life. And they take that and they have pursued that all the way up to their deathbed without reversion, recovery, or advancement otherwise in that respect. 1 John 5:16 mentions this. Which we dealt with this when we did this epistle. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, that would, as we would say, would be an isolated type of sin. The if condition, the conditional clause here in the Greek is third class. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It doesn't give a believer the right to go out and meddle in other people's affairs. But they become privy to it. They're in a position where either they're a friend, a close enough friend to them, or a relationship or whatever that is appropriate for them to address this. So if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, if there's a sin not leading to death, then there must be a sin leading to death. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. This here deals with one who has fallen under captive of their sin nature. And God has come down with divine discipline and has taken them to the brink of ending their phase two course. And in that case, we as believers, while whatever we may pray for the individual, what we are to exclude in regards to our prayer request before God is to God, for God to extend their life in that condition. If they're not willing to otherwise repent and pull in their horns in regards to their STA that has brought them to that condition. And he goes on there, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So, to simply state it, someone that you know that is dying, they're a reversionist, whether they're a believer or not, and God's part of that condition. Again, whatever you pray, what you want to, what you don't want to pray, is to ask God to extend life for them to continue to pursue their life in that condition. However, if it's an isolated sin, and like David in adultery, and God brought him to the brink of death, but he rebounded, see, and God called off the dogs. For one, an isolated sin, and God may do some type of judgment in their body that would bring about death in that condition. If they obviously want to rebound, get their spiritual act together, and they hadn't finished their course, it's obvious. Phase two still has, they have room to grow, to make the maturity, etc. Then obviously it's completely appropriate to pray for God to extend their life so they can fulfill God's plan for their life in spite of the infraction that they may engage in to bring them under God's thumb in such a way. A lot of times tests like that can be a very effective wake-up call for believers who are otherwise out of line. You know, your SCA gets a hold of you and you're off running with it. You don't give a second thought, and God comes in and kicks the legs out from underneath you and makes you seriously consider the fact that he may be killing you. Is a great incentive. Say, okay, God, I'll quit. It can be. For others, they just blow right on through and phase them one way or the other. Compare Hebrews 5:11. So to generally explain that verse to you, if you want to get the notes and see what it says in detail, that's fine. This is in contrast to sin that is not leading to death, where people know the truth, they ultimately will overrule their sin nature, acclimate to the truth, versus those who are spiritual delinquents and won't hear the truth. Concerning the order of Melchizedek is the subject here. We have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The writer of Hebrews is writing to the believers in Jerusalem. And they have, in general, as a church, have succumbed to their sin nature. So a lot of Hebrew is exhortation to them. They have fallen prey to the self-pity syndrome. They were under, and not to diminish the fact that they were under severe persecution by their countrymen, etc., for becoming Christians, leaving mainline Judaism. But the church had fallen prey to self-pity and rationalization, and everything bad happening to them, in their eyes, was all undeserved suffering. And the writer of Hebrews says, No, you need to check yourself. You need to wake up here. And what they had done is obviously, by all indication, you see that they started letting their emotions run away with them in regards to their persecution and sufferings in life. And they had started to tear down their priorities of doctrine as their number one goal in orientation and acclimation, and to become dull of hearing. Means that that they are passing off those things that they don't want to register as applying to them. See, and when one does that, when you get in and you start teaching a doctrine that is more sophisticated, etc., and people are starting to reject, tear down their prayer lives, and rejecting other doctrines irrationally and not overruling their sin nature, it's like spitting in the wind. They're dull of hearing. It just doesn't compute, is the way I'd put it. And for by this time, verse 12, this is 5:11 through 6:6, as I'm looking here. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God is Bible doctrine. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. They have enough time and grade under sound teaching that they should be fairly mature as a church, but they have regressed, reverted, reversionism, if you will, going in that direction. And they're acting like immature believers rather than mature believers, applying at a level where they have to be constantly reminded to rebound rather than applying doctrine at higher levels, like helping out with living grace and you know, or whatever it might be. You pick it. For everyone who partakes only of milk, verse 13, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, a spiritual infant. Many believers, even believers who may be on doctrine for a while, act immature, see. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, that's application, have their senses exercised, literally trained to discern good and evil. Good and evil there references a divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. That which is useful is good. Evil is that which is worthless. And chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance, that's a change of mind from dead works, operating out of fellowship or out of step with the truth of doctrine, and of faith towards God, of instruction about baptisms as an example, and laying on of hands. Baptism is water baptism, is full immersion baptism, and the baptism, the dry baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, you know, all the different aspects of baptisms, ordaining, laying on hands, and the resurrection from the dead to eternal judgment for the unbeliever. And this we shall do, if God permits, to re-expanding their minds in regards to the portfolio doctrine as it is spread out and envisioned in the form of this entire council, of all the ingredients that are in the full counsel of God. And this we shall do if God permits. And then verse 4 is a stark warning. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and this for them, understand the Jews at Jerusalem were highly culpable. They had the early apostles were the head over their churches. He said, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, i.e. they believed in Jesus Christ, they've heard the gospel, they are now culpable to it, and have tasted the good word of God on top of it, they've been given sound doctrine for their faith too. The rebound maturity adjustment has been implemented in their lives, verse 5, and the power of the ages to come, looks at all the prophetic entities, inclusions in regards to being oriented to doctrine, and then have fallen away, verse 6, as the Hebrew Christians are in danger of doing. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, to a change of mind, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put it into open shame. And that is a direct reflection in regards to the Jews. Many of them were capitulating, or some of them at least, were capitulating to the persecution of their Jewish brothers around them and family. And in doing so, they were going in and they were recanting their faith in Jesus Christ, and they were re-embracing mainline Judaism and their theology of works for salvation, and that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a prophet, and denying Jesus Christ in as Savior. They enter into what's called a no second chance category. When you, with high culpability, come in some point in time in their life, if a believer does, and determine to completely turn against all the doctrine that one has heard and embrace some false doctrine that does not even have the gospel message embedded in regard to it, they have put themselves psychologically in a position that these people are not going to ever change their mind again. If somebody gets that antagonistic in regards to the truth, especially with that level of culpability that writer of Hebrews is dealing with here in regards to these Jewish believers. That is a danger. We're not talking about someone that just goes off and under some type of reversionism otherwise. A moral reversion or just blows out of class to pursue the details of life. We're talking about someone who has completely flip-flopped in regards to, we hear that term a lot now, in regards to sound Bible doctrine and you know, like become a Jehovah Witness or become a Mormon or some other pagan, they're pagan beliefs because they are not true believers. or Muslim, Islamic, like Cassius Clay to the Muslim faith. They're not going to come back. He never did he? Anyway, take our break.